Out your Bibles and open them to Exodus chapter 10. We will be starting in verse 21 this morning. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. You'll also want to take out your outlines that say it's always darkest before the dawn. We, of course, have been walking our way through the plagues of Egypt that God poured out on Egypt in judgment against them. And we are now at the end of the third cycle of plagues. Plagues 1 through 3 form the first cycle and set the pattern. Plagues 4 through 6, second cycle, continue the pattern. Plagues 7 through 9 are the last cycle, and they also support the pattern that we've seen before. And because we are on the ninth plague, the completion of the third cycle, we will see the same as the third and the sixth plague, that there is no warning whatsoever for the plague that is about to happen to Jesus or to Egypt. If you'll take a look at number one, letter A, without warning, the Lord calls on Moses to judge Pharaoh, Egypt, with darkness over the land. Exodus 10, 21, and we'll start reading there. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. That's pretty important in our story here. Have you ever been in a situation like, have you ever been down in a cave or back in some place that is so dark that no light can possibly penetrate it? I don't mean like a dark bedroom. You know, in a bedroom, light can, you know, once your eyes adjust, light kind of streams in from the cracks and from outside, even the starlight. I'm talking about darker than dark, right? The deep, deep, deep dark of being down in the earth or being in a place where you can't even see your hands when they're right in front of your face. There is no light anywhere, and you are in dark, inky blackness. That's that kind of dark that presses in on you. It makes you feel claustrophobic. You feel completely disoriented in it. It's like the deepest, darkest cave that one can imagine. It's that kind of darkness over Egypt, which presses in against the people like a claustrophobic blanket. The darkness cannot be penetrated by any light source whatsoever. Imagine we have mag flashlights throughout our house. Imagine you pick up the flashlight, you turn it on, nothing. The darkness is so thick, it's so oppressive, it's so thorough, that they could not light anything, even within their homes. This is a darkness that is unlike any kind of darkness that you or I have ever experienced. Certainly, if I were to light a match or light a torch in a completely pitch black environment, the light of that little tiny thing, even a single match, would illuminate a great deal of the surroundings that I was in. There was no such thing that would provide light in Egypt. It is a light that is felt by the people. Verse 22, Moses stretches out his hand towards the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, verse 23, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Why? Because there is a darkness that is felt. It is a thick darkness. It is one that you cannot rise against. It is heavy against the people. In the same way that Pharaoh and Egypt's heart was heavy against the Lord, God is taking the interior of their souls. He's taking the literal, the darkness of who they are, and he is bringing it out into their physical experience. And it's a darkness that presses against them. Like the other judgments against Pharaoh and Egypt, letter C, this judgment is an outward expression of the interior of the Egyptian soul. The religious and moral darkness of the people is now physically manifest all throughout the land. I believe that the Bible teaches us that the human soul is designed to be transparent. Transparent in front of God and transparent to each other. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created with transparency. They could be completely open with God about who they were, but sin entered into the human race. And with it, we immediately began to hide. We began to protect ourselves. We began to kind of try to cover up our soul. We began to hide it from the author, God. And in doing so, something happens to the soul because it's designed to be transparent. It figures out a way to shine through. The human experience is such, the human experience that we all have is such that it's designed to reveal the human soul. I think when the human experience is at its most intense, you know, in families or in crisis or in moments where you're in a deep, meaningful, intimate relationship, hopefully even in the church, that these experiences are designed to reveal your soul to other people. Your soul being transparent is supposed to be exposed in those moments. But we, with our sin, we try to cover up. But the soul is extraordinary. The soul leaks, so to speak, what is inside of it. It leaks it during times of crisis. It leaks it when it feels that it is not being transparent enough. The soul comes out to the world. The soul wants to be transparent, and God has designed this world to cause us to be in situations and relationships that encourage us to be transparent, to be seen. And you can either isolate and become a hermit and climb into the darkness of your own cave, or you can accept that God has designed you to be open, and that God has designed this world to have relationships which open us up to one another. And that hiding the stuff, the sin that's in your soul, is actually just creating a way for your soul to eventually leak out. It's going to leak. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, it's going to leak out. It's going to spill. It's going to be found out. It's the way God designed the soul. It's the way God designed this life. Is that the things that are on the inside of us, they come out. God is doing Egypt a great gift here. He is showing them physically. He's letting them experience physically the interior of their soul. Have you ever been there? Has the interior of your soul ever been so exposed that you physically could not avoid the reality of what was going on the inside of your heart? Might have been embarrassing. Might have been humiliating. Might have caused you to feel as though you were standing there. Despite your clothing, you're standing there naked in front of other people. Embarrassing. Would be for me. But this is how God has designed us. It's how He has designed the world. I think as we study these passages and we consider this darkness, it encourages us to come clean with the things that are in our souls. Come clean to those that we trust. If it's going to leak out anyway, eventually it's going to be coming out anyhow, then it makes the most amount of sense to find one person at least that you trust, that is a mentor to you, that you can share what is truly going on in the interior of your soul. The darkness will come out for sure. It makes the most sense to come clean, to deal with the darkness before it becomes toxic, before it damages others, before it damages you. There's not a person in this room that does not have things in their soul that does not need to be exposed, that does not need to be transparent, that we do not need to deal with in relationship with other people. You should set your cell phones to silent. We all leak. And because we all leak, it makes the most amount of sense to come clean before it's dangerous, before there's a problem. Some scholars, letter D on the front page, believe that the darkness was teemed with a thick oppressive cloud. Some people feel like it was like a sandstorm of sorts in Egypt. I tend to believe that it was as though it would be like, you know, we understand fog in Southern California, especially here in Long Beach, because of the way that we're positioned to the south in Long Beach. The fog has a tendency to roll in and blanket our area every once in a while. So thick was the fog earlier this year that I had to drive with my window down so that I could follow the yellow lines that were outside of the car door. You know, we've probably all been there, right? You've been in that thick kind of heavy-duty fog where you're terrified. You're like, in those moments, you understand how a 100-car pileup can occur out on the freeway, because if you were trucking right along, you could hit something and never know it was there. And so, you know, that kind of thing. Imagine that fog, but imagine that it was black. Imagine that it was so black that you couldn't see your own headlights. Imagine it was so black that it literally pressed against your face. This is the picture of what it was like in Egypt for those 3 days. Wouldn't you go crazy? I mean, think about it. No light whatsoever. None. You lay there in bed for 3 days. The word that is used in the Hebrew means that the people reached out and groped in the dark. They had no awareness of their surroundings. The world had collapsed right on top of them. And they had nothing. They groped, they reached, they prodded out looking for something that they could hold on to. And what did they find there? Nothing. Oppressive, claustrophobic, blanketing darkness is what they were living in. Number two, top of that next page. The absence of light in the land of Egypt was everywhere except for in the Israelite dwellings. Take a look. This is great. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. So there was oppression outside of their homes. In other words, it was dark outside. It wasn't like, you know, a big spotlight was down on Goshen or anything like that. It was still dark in Goshen. But inside of the homes of the Israelites, the darkness did not penetrate. The light was lit inside of the homes of the Israelites. They had light. And this would have been radical. I mean, nobody has light unless you're a Jew. I mean, that's pretty extraordinary. Even more extraordinary is how this would have attacked the gods of Egypt. We've talked about this throughout, that God is systematically dismantling Egypt's theological systems. And this is no different. This was a direct attack against one of the most powerful deities in Egypt, the sun god Ra. Even you probably have heard of the sun god Ra. Still very, very popular in popular culture today. And if I were to show you images of the sun disk and the worship of Ra, you would recognize some of the things that are part of Ra worship. Letter B, Egyptians regularly sang hymns of worship to Ra. And the pharaohs presented sacrifices to Ra for the great benevolence of providing the sun and providing warmth to the nation of Egypt. Pharaoh was himself, in fact, considered a physical representation of Ra in Egyptian religion. Pharaoh himself wore the sun disk on his head to remind people that he was the physical representation of the sun god and was shining his goodness on the people by his mere presence. He shined to all the goodness of the sun. So what happens here? Okay, shine your goodness. Nothing. In every place in Egypt, in everywhere where there is a dark Egyptian soul, they are blanketed with a dense, oppressive, black fog. I mean, this is an attack against the very gods that they believe in. The oppressive and blanketing nature of this plague must have been horrifying. As the days wore on, Pharaoh's inability to help his people would have been damaging to his leadership. Can you imagine the crying and the crying out? I mean, some of you in this room are afraid of the dark. Some of you get wigged out when you're in the dark, when you start bumbling into things and you just kind of get overwhelmed and kind of freaks you out. Imagine that everywhere you went, all you had was darkness. Is it any wonder that they kind of curled up into the fetal position in bed and just stayed there? Is it any wonder that they didn't risk moving around? Can you imagine if you were in that kind of darkness, wouldn't you wake up the next day, grope your way to your front door, and throw the door open only to find more darkness? Would it not freak you out on a level that is beyond comprehension? Would you not feel that the world was ending? This was the condition of Egypt. And so they look to their leader, and what happens? What happens with the physical representation of Ra? Nothing. The sun has been extinguished as far as Egypt is concerned. Ra is dead in this moment. And it would have been damaging. I mean, Pharaoh's really being shown to be impotent here. Pharaoh is not worth following. All of these problems that have occurred under this Pharaoh, I mean, he can't really be who he says he is. And everybody would know it. So what does Pharaoh do? He calls for Moses. Pharaoh called to Moses, verse 24, and said, "Go, serve the Lord." It's in the emphatic. He just says, "Please go, but leave your flocks and your herds behind. Let them be detained," literally. "Even your little ones may go with you. Take your children." I'm pushing it further than I ever had before. Just leave your belongings, but go out there and take all of your people. Number three, letter A. In desperation, Pharaoh tries to compromise with God again, but Moses sniffs out this ploy. I mean, Moses is on the job now. He gets it. He understands. God has told him, and it keeps happening the way God has told him, and Moses is smart enough to know he's never going to give up these people. And so he insists to Pharaoh that nothing from Israel be left behind in Egypt. And you're going to see Moses' program, "No Cow Left Behind," right here. Okay. Moses said, verse 25, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with this. Not a hoof shall be left behind. No cow left behind. For we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord." We got to take them all because we're not sure which ones we're burning. That's basically what he said. We got to take everything with us. Again, Pharaoh's heart is hardened by God. You can see it right there in verse 27. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh was in this position of realizing, "I'm losing my grip. I'm losing my grip of authority." And he's groping in the dark to hold on to what he can. He's trying to hold on to the people. He's trying to hold on to the livestock. He's trying to make this situation as good as it can be. And he is just literally in a free fall. His leadership is in a free fall. The theology of Egypt is in a free fall. God is pressing himself down on the Egyptian people. Pharaoh refuses to give up control despite all the signs and judgments which are revealing his impotence. He fears what he's going to lose. And I wonder if you have not felt this. I wonder if you yourselves have not felt this. It's the fear of losing friends by standing up for Jesus Christ. It's the fear that by standing up for Jesus in the way that I know I ought to, I'm going to lose some of my friends. I could lose this boyfriend or this girlfriend that I have if I take a stand for Christ. It's better to not say anything. You know, because maybe they'll become a Christian by being exposed to me, the silent one. Perhaps it would cost you a job promotion. I sat with a guy that told me about a job that was the next step up in the rung. But in order to get that job, he would have to go on business trips, and he knew that his boss was kind of a philanderer, and that most of the business meetings that existed in his company on the road happened in strip clubs. He already knew it. He says, if I'm going to take this job and I'm going to travel with my boss, we're going to be having meetings in strip clubs. What do I do? What do I do as a Christian man? If he finds out that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, one, I'll never get promoted, and eventually I'll be marginalized and I'll lose my job. What do I do? We grope. We grope around in the dark. Even when we know what the right thing to do is, we grope around. What about the reputation that some of you women would have amongst your girlfriends if you just flat out refused to gossip, didn't listen to it, didn't contribute to it? Would they stop calling you? Would you just be marginalized? If you refuse to look negatively or to speak negatively of others, to refuse to slander, even when you're right, even when you have the right to slander somebody, you choose to do what the Lord clearly calls us to, which is not to slander somebody, to not speak ill of other people. Could you do it? Would you do it? Or do we hold on, desperately seeking control, even when we know it's the Lord that's in control of our lives? Pharaoh cannot do it. Pharaoh cannot give up. Pharaoh keeps groping desperately for what he can hold on to. And God is about to break him. God is about to snap his family. God is about to snap that man into pieces. And in doing so, will shatter Egypt and cause tremendous turmoil. Of course, Pharaoh, feeling the pressure, and I understand this. My wife's out of town, so I'm not saying anything bad right now, all right? Like, don't all of you start Facebooking her. You wouldn't believe what Chris said in church, all right? I know your game, all right? Occasionally, once, a long, long time ago, I'll have things that I got to do around the house, and they stack up. You know, there's a list, actually, and it gets longer and longer and longer. And so I'll start to do a couple things on the list, and I'm a typical guy. I'm really focused on the thing I'm doing. I'm not thinking about things that are further down the list. I think about the thing that I'm doing on the list. I'm either doing nothing, and that's what I think about, nothing, or I'm doing something on the list, and that's what I'm thinking about. And when my wife sees that I'm being responsive, you know, and that I'm doing something on the list, she will often get excited. And when a woman gets excited, she starts to ask about everything else on the list. Because that's just what excites her. Like, the list is getting done. And for a woman, the list is all connected. For a man, it's numbered, and I'm on one. All right? I'm not thinking about three. I'm on one. So she'll start asking. And me, in my pretty simple mind, I get flustered really easily. Like, I'll be doing something, and then she's asking about something else, and because she has that female ability to spaghetti everything together, you know, suddenly the cabinet that I'm fixing is connected to the happiness of having people over at the house, which is connected to our hospitality, which is connected to my spirituality, which is connected to something else. And I'm like overwhelmed, and I get so frustrated. Drives me crazy. And sometimes I will lash out and just be like, I'm just doing the cabinet. Would you please leave me alone? Quit talking to me. And she'll be like, golly. What's wrong with you? Why are you in such a bad mood? You need to go pray. I mean, God. This is Pharaoh in this moment. Look at him in verse 28. He's tried everything. He's tried to be a good negotiator. He's trying to retain his leadership. And in verse 28, he finally blows his top. Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Just go away. You are a thorn in my flesh, Moses. Get away from me. Beware that you never see my face again. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die." I think that's funny because there was darkness and they were probably yelling at each other in the dark. But if you ever see my face again, you're going to die. He has had it up to here with Moses in this whole situation. He is losing his grip and he is beginning to panic. Letter C, he flies into a rage against Moses, screaming at him to go away, threatening Moses upon pain of death. And in rather dramatic fashion, Moses says goodbye to Pharaoh, and he does foreshadow someone's death. Verse 29, Moses said, "You are right. I shall never be seeing your face again." I mean, these two are ticked, and they go opposite directions in the dark. Of course, we're going to see a reversal of Pharaoh's words in verse 28. He is now threatening God's servant. Remember what God said to Moses? "I'm going to make you like God to him." Well, now we have it. Mano a mano, face to face. What will happen? Pharaoh is now threatening Moses personally. God's hand is being threatened personally by Pharaoh. And it sets off a chain of events that will change the world and yours and my lives forever. It's going to set off the 10th plague. And we are about, as we head into the month of April, and we celebrate at the end of the month of April, Easter, we are about to celebrate Passover. We are about to celebrate where it all came from in the first place. And we are about to see how the blood of the Lamb over the hearts of the people save them from destruction. And how Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been sacrificed for you and I. And when His blood covers your life, salvation comes to your house in that day. This is the most magnificent of stories. And it's why, long before I knew the events that would carry us into this week, that this sermon was called, "It's Always Darkest Before the Dawn." God is doing a great thing in our midst. And I told you when we started this series, I didn't know what God had for us as we walked through the Exodus. I didn't know what God was going to do as we wandered through this book. But I knew that God had great things for us and that He was going to reveal to us His goodness and His greatness. But that there would also be difficulty and there would be pain. And we have experienced that. And I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes in these past couple of weeks. I said before, and I'll close on this before the worship team. Actually, the worship team can come on up right now. Every one of us deal with this darkness in our souls. And I wonder for you, doesn't it make sense to come clean? Doesn't it make sense to respond to the Lord now and come clean? Your soul is designed to be transparent. Your life is to be lived in a way that shares what is really going on in your soul. Will you take the time that we have as we both prepare our hearts to talk about some tough stuff this morning, and as we also respond to what God is doing through the plagues in the Exodus. Will you take the time this morning to come clean in the Lord? And by coming clean, I mean this. It's not enough for you just to admit your sin to God alone. The Bible calls on us to reveal our sin to others, to someone else. That's the hard work, is it not? It's not just going to God and saying, "Well, I'm going to tell you something you already know." It's finding that person that you trust and saying, God, I'm putting it on the line. I struggle with this sin. And before it swallows my soul, before the darkness of it takes over my life, I need to tell a trusted person that this is what I'm dealing with so that Jesus can heal me and I can live a life that is transparent in front of Him. I'm not going to ask you to stand up this morning. Okay, we're going to go around the room. Everybody reveal their darkest sin. All right? That would be a pretty short conversation, would it not? Only the people that are inappropriate would stand up. We'd all be embarrassed. It'd be very bad. But I am asking you to put it on the line this morning. I am asking you to come clean with the Lord and at least in the interior of your own heart say, Lord, I'm willing. Would you show me? Show me who the person is in my life that I can trust to be gracious, that I can trust to love me, even when I share with them the thing about me or the things about me that are really darkening my soul. Don't let it spill out. Don't let it damage others. Stop it from damaging yourself. Jesus is the light, the Word of God says. Go right at Him. Go right to the light. Let's stand and respond to Him this morning.